I want to talk to you in this hour about giving our kids a vision for God's glory. And in many ways, it's the most important material I have to teach in this time I have with you this weekend. Because if you get a hold of this, you'll have things of incredible value for your children. Because it really is what Psalm 145 is talking to us about. Psalm 145, verse 4 says, "One generation will commend your works to another." And that's one of the most important aspects of our calling as parents, is to be commending the works of God to the next generation. And foundational for this session is really the realization that our children are all worshipers. They're instinctively and compulsively worshipers. Your children are uniquely designed. As you think about it, we are made in the image of God. I mean, let that soak in. We are made for God. We're made for relationship with God. We're uniquely designed as beings that are capable of fellowship and communion with the living God. That's true of humanity. Of all the created order, it's true of humanity that we are made for God. We're made for relationship with God. We're uniquely designed as sentient beings who are designed to apprehend God, to see the wonder of who God is, to see what He is like, to respond to Him with worship and praise and adoration. In fact, it is an absolute certainty that all of our children are going to be worshipers. They can't help themselves because they're spring-loaded for worship. They're uniquely designed as worshiping beings. They're made for glory. They're made for wonder. They're made for the endless delights of knowing God and seeing God. They're made to be dazzled and awed and overwhelmed with the wonder and glory of who God is. They're uniquely designed for God. So our children are all worshipers. You're raising worshipers at your house, people that are spring-loaded for worshiping and uniquely designed as worshiping beings. But in this graphic, I'm also conveying the fact that our children, because they're worshipers, they will either worship God or they'll bow before idols. Either they will see the wonder of all that God has revealed about Himself in His general creation, in the world, in the special revelation of the Word of God. They'll see the wonder of what God has revealed about Himself and respond to Him with worship and praise and adoration. They will either do that or they will bow before idols. But they will do one or the other because they're uniquely designed as worshipers. And you see it even in little children. You see even little children go out every day looking for something to be dazzled by, looking for something enchanting, something exciting, something exhilarating, something joyful, something that they can be amazed by because they're uniquely designed as worshipers. Now, what happens when beings that are uniquely designed for God, uniquely designed for worship, fail to worship the God for whom they're made? They don't cease worshiping. They just worship and serve created things rather than the Creator. And that's why I'm endeavoring to convey also in this graphic. Remember, Paul talks about this in Romans 1, how that the eternal, the invisible qualities of God are seen through what He has made. His eternal power and divine nature is clearly displayed through the creation. So that people are without excuse, because the creation is hollering to us, there's a God, there's a God, there's a God, there's a God, there's a God. And what do we do with that revelation? And verse 25 describes that for us. It says, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. So we're made for God. The key word in that passage is exchange. They exchange the glory of God. See, if your children don't see the glory of God in all that He has made and in the person of Christ, they don't cease to be worshipers. They just make that exchange and they worship and serve created things rather than the Creator. So my first point here is that children are uniquely designed as worshiping beings. They're designed to be awed and delighted and thrilled and excited and fascinated and overwhelmed and dazzled and mesmerized and tantalized. And they're designed to be filled with awe and wonder and excitement. They're uniquely designed that way because they're made for God. They're made for the endless glories of God. They're made for this being that is infinitely glorious and complex and beautiful and majestic and marvelous. They're uniquely designed for him. See, I think that's why people love to watch sports on television. It's because we love to watch these incredible athletes who can do these amazing feats that we ordinary mortals can't do. We love to watch these incredible sporting events. I mean, that's why we watch the Super Bowl. That's why next month people will be full of March Madness, because we love to watch these incredible athletes. That's uniquely human. Human beings do that. Do you know there are no diving competitions for penguins in the Antarctic? They go off one after another. They form these nearly perfect dives. No one is there scoring them, 9.6. Technically good, lots of artistic merit. I mean, human beings do that. A brown bear grabs a salmon out of the Columbia River in the Great Northwest. I mean, what an amazing feat of athleticism. To grab a swimming fish out of a raging stream. You try that sometime. But there are no bears lining the shore applauding. I just love the way Big Brown does it. No one's making color commentary. I think that's 27 clean grabs this season. I believe that's a record. Little bears don't grow up with posters of Big Brown in their den, with a Nike swish shaved into his chest. See, human beings do those sorts of things because human beings are instinctively and compulsively worshipers. I mean, that's why there are so many sports channels. I mean, how many ESPN channels are there? You can even get classic ESPN so you can watch sporting events that happened 50 years ago before you were born. I mean, think about that. Margie and I travel all over the world. In any market anywhere in the world, there are 4 or 5 sports channels. So we love to be dazzled. We love to be awed. And so my point is our children are worshipers. They're going to worship. They either will worship God or the bow before idols, but they will do one or the other. Now, Psalm 145 talks about the importance of showing them the wonders of God. But before we get to that, I want to think about these idols of the heart, because when we talk about idols, we're not talking about statues, but really we're talking about things more subtle than that, things like, for example, power and influence. We had a little girl in our Christian school. She was a 5-year-old CEO. I mean, she would decide what the recess activity was going to be. She'd be the coach, the scorekeeper, the statistician. And she would, she would announce, tomorrow all the girls are wearing dresses, and may the Lord help any little girl that shows up the next day with trousers on, because Karen had said dresses were the order for the day. Or we see our kids, some of them have that compulsion to control the people in their world. But some of our kids, those idols might be things like power or like pride and performance. They develop performance skills, and they love to have the accolades. They love to have attention. They want all the attention drawn to them. But some of our kids as possessions, they love stuff. They collect stuff. They're very particular about their stuff. They don't like other people playing with their stuff because they want it to be nice. And these are the kids that want assurances from you when they leave the house that no one will touch their stuff while they're gone. Or we see some of our kids, maybe it's pleasure and sensuality, the rush of going new places, doing new things. They're always looking for some adrenaline pumping, exciting heart-throbbing thing to do, and if there's not something heart-throbbing to do, then they're bored and there's nothing to do. Or maybe with some of our kids, it's the fear of man, or the flip side of that coin, the desire to be approved by others, or friendship. Sometimes our teenagers would rather lie to their parents than rat out a friend. And we could go on and on with illustrations of those things that are idols of the heart, those things we gravitate toward rather than God, the things we worship and serve. In fact, a great test of idolatry is if you have anything in your life, any person, any possession, any position, any success, any relationship, anything in your life, that if that was taken from you, in the absence of that, you could find no joy in God, then it's an idol. Or if you have anything in your life in which you find great joy, great delight, great fulfillment, and God is not present in the delight, it's not delight that ultimately turns on God as the giver of every good and perfect gift, but it terminates on the thing itself, then it's an idol. So here's the picture. Your kids are instinctively and compulsively worshipers. They're going to worship. And one of the most important callings God has given you as a parent is to hold out for your kids the wonders of who God is. It's really what Psalm 145 talks about. I referenced that passage a moment ago. And I know of no passage that in one place captures this as much as this psalm. The psalm begins, "I will exalt you, my God, the King. I will praise your name forever and ever. Every day I will praise you and extol your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom." Now think about that statement. Oceans are measured in fathoms. And what it's saying is there's a depth to the ocean of the greatness of God that cannot be fathomed. Now here's the parenting piece. It's verse 4. One generation will commend your works to another. That's what God has called us to as parents, to be this one generation commending the works of God to the next generation, showing the glories of God to our children, showing them this being who alone can satisfy the deepest longings of their hearts because they're made for Him. They're made for relationship with Him. They're uniquely designed as worshiping beings. And in their rebellion against God and God's truth, they go off and try to satisfy themselves with lesser things. But they're made for God. They're made for glory. And one of the most important callings God has given us is to show the wonders of God to our children. Now you might think to yourself, well, what do I talk to them about? What do I say? How do I do that? And this psalm gives us category after category with which to dazzle our kids with the wonder of who God is. It says, one generation will commend your works to another. They will tell of your mighty acts. Now, if I had a whiteboard up here and a black marker, and I said, now, just tell me mighty acts of God, I'll write them on the board. Just shout them out. I'll write them as fast as I can. Within a minute or two, we could fill that board with things under this category of mighty acts of God. Acts of creation, acts of providence, acts of salvation, rescue, redemption. Mighty acts of God. Here's another whole category. Verse 5, they will speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty. Think about that, the regal glory of God, the majestic splendor of God, this being who is King of kings and Lord of lords, who is full of splendor. They will meditate on your wonderful works. They will tell of the power of your awesome works. I think of Psalm 8, when I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers. Now, we know God doesn't have fingers, but there's something conveyed in the way that psalm expresses it, that we have this God for whom it is an effortless thing to create galaxies. He speaks and solar systems are formed. Planets come into existence. Vast expanses of space are populated with heavenly beings. What an amazing God. They will proclaim your great deeds. There are attributes of God here. They will celebrate your abundant goodness. Think of all the things you could talk about under the heading of the goodness of God. They will joyfully sing of your righteousness. There's this rectitude to the character of God. The other qualities of God, His forbearance. He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, rich in love. The Lord has compassion on all He has made. All you've made will praise you, O Lord. Your saints will extol you. They will tell of the glory of your kingdom and speak of your might, so that all men may know of your mighty acts and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful to all of His promises, loving toward all He has made. The Lord upholds all who fall. He lifts all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food at the proper time. You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living being. The Lord is righteous in all of His ways, loving toward all He has made. The Lord is near to all who call on Him, to all who call on Him in truth. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He hears their cry and saves them. The Lord watches over all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak in praise of the Lord. Let every creature praise his holy name forever and ever. That's parenting, brothers and sisters. It's one of the most important callings God has given you. You're raising children in your home. You've got grandchildren who are uniquely designed as worshipers. They can't help worshiping. They're going to worship. They're going to serve something. And one of the most important callings God has given us is to show the wonders of God to our children, to continually be displaying God to them, to be using his word, because the Spirit caused it to be written. The Spirit works through the word of God and bringing his word and these descriptions of God's character and being to our children so that they are dazzled by God and see the wonder of what of who he is, the majesty of what he's done. I want to take a fast survey of a number of Psalms with you and just try to tease this out a little bit and think about some of the implications of this. And in Psalm 4, the psalmist asks, many are asking, who can show us any good? Verse 6, let the light of your face shine on us, O Lord. You have filled my heart with greater joy than when their grain and new wine abound. I will lie down and sleep in peace, for you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. Now, there's a marvelous word picture used here. You have filled my heart with greater joy than when grain and new wine abound. Now, some of that word picture is lost on us because we live in this period of history where we have the science of food preservation. We can enjoy fresh fruits and vegetables year-round. We can eat chili or grapes from Chile in the dead of winter. We can have oranges from Israel when oranges are out of season in the U.S. And we have canning and freezing and whatever they do to microwavable food that makes it possible to zap it back to life and have it be tasty and nutritious. We have this wonderful abundance of fresh food. But in the psalmist's day, he's writing a non-technical age. No freezing, no canning, no hothouses to enable us to rush harvest or extend harvest. There's this brief window in each season when you're going to have an abundant harvest, and you may as well devour it because you have no ability to preserve it. Can you imagine the joy of harvest? And that's the picture here. You have filled my heart with greater joy. Greater joy in God than in an abundant harvest. And it's a message our children need to be hearing all the time. Children, you're made for God. The greatest joys you can experience are those joys and delights of knowing him. They're found in the presence of God. Psalm 16. I wish I could read the whole psalm with you. I'll just read verse 11. But it says, you have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Think about that. There are eternal pleasures that are found at the right hand of God. Now, this psalm is not merely a syllogism. It's an incentive for seeking God, because what it's telling us is that in his presence, there are eternal pleasures. There are joys and delights that are endless joys and delights. I mean, think of what eternity holds for us. It'll be God's pleasure, Ephesians 2 says, throughout the coming ages to show us the unsearchable riches of his grace that is made known to us in Christ. I mean, we will, even in heaven one day, we will still be finite creatures trying to understand the infinite glories of an infinitely glorious God, and we'll never get to the end of it. We'll never get to the last episode. There'll be fresh episodes every day, no reruns, fresh episodes daily of wonder in God. And we will be dazzled again and again and again with the wonder of who he is. And we will never fully plumb the depths of it, because we will always be finite creatures and he will always be infinitely glorious. But the delights of knowing him, the delights of seeing him, the pleasures of being overwhelmed with the wonder of God will go on throughout eternity. And what this psalmist is telling us is getting high, getting rich, getting love, getting success, getting recognition. Nothing else in all the creation will give you eternal pleasures or everlasting pleasures found at the right hand of God. Eternal pleasures, pleasures that will transcend all other pleasures, pleasures that will satisfy and fascinate and fulfill and delight and never be flat and empty. Eternal pleasures are found at the right hand of God. You see your children going out every single day looking for pleasure. Even little kids, they're always on the prowl for something exciting, something thrilling. They come to you trying to enchant you with the things that have enchanted them. Pleasures forever are found at the right hand of God and nowhere else. Psalm 27, the psalmist is facing difficulties. He says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Listen to this. When evil men advance against me to devour my flesh. Now that sounds serious to me. Doesn't that sound serious to you? If you came home and said, honey, evil men were advancing against me today to devour my flesh, she would say, do tell, what happened? When my enemies and foes attack me, though an army besiege me, though war break out against me, one thing I ask of the Lord, and that's what I seek. What's the psalmist's one request? It's not circumstantial change. It's not, Lord, beam me up, get me out of here, deliver me. His one request is, oh, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, because in the day of trouble he will lift me up and he will set me on a rock. Did you ever think about this? The greatest deliverance you can ever experience is not the deliverance of circumstantial changes. It's knowing God in the midst of the circumstances. You've talked to Christians, you maybe have experienced this yourself, where you've been through a deep trial, and at the other end of that trial, you can honestly say, I would not have chosen this trial, but it has been a trial in which I have known the nearness of God. We have friends who lost a son, 23 years old, godly young man, servant's heart. He was preparing to be married. He had been pursuing this relationship with this girl in such godly ways and getting counsel from his elders and his parents and her parents. And he was on his way to visit to her home where she lived with her mom and dad. And he had his Bible with him and Bible study papers, things they were doing to prepare for marriage. And came around a corner on a motorcycle, head-on collision with an SUV, blunt force trauma. I mean, he's instantly gone. His Bible study papers strewn all over the highway. Our friend came to us sometime after that. He said, you know, this has been the most overwhelming experience of our lives. And we have wept. My wife and I and our children, we have wept more than we ever thought we could weep. And then his face glowed like he was Moses coming off the mountain. He said, but Ted, I can't tell you how God has drawn near to us and how we have known God in the midst of this trial. I would not have chosen this, but I wouldn't change anything because we've known the nearness of God in ways we could not have imagined. That's what this psalm is describing. It's in the time of trouble, you will lift me up, you will set me on a rock. We see our children sometimes longing for deliverance, and the greatest deliverance they can ever experience is not the deliverance of the circumstances changing and the winds blowing their way. It's the deliverance of knowing God in the midst of all the vicissitudes of life. Psalm 36, the psalmist is talking about the attributes of God, and I love the way he expresses this. I feel like I can never say it the way I see it. But he says, he's describing God's attributes, and he's looking for word pictures that are large enough to describe them. He says, your love, O Lord, it reaches to the heavens. There are heavens above us, so we can have some idea of how great the love of God is. Your faithfulness, it reaches to the skies, to the endless blue skies. Your justice is like the mighty mountains, these snow-capped Himalayan peaks of justice. Your righteousness is like the great deep, you know, like these crevices in the ocean that go down 36,000 feet. O Lord, you preserve both man and beast. How priceless is your unfailing love. Both high and low among men find refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast, listen to these words, they feast on the abundance of your house. You give them drink from your river of delights. For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light we see light. Oh, children, I can tell you where you can feast on abundance, where you can drink deeply from a river of delight. See, you're raising worshipers in your home. You're raising kids who are uniquely designed for relationship with the living God. And one of the most important callings God has given us is to show our children the wonders of who God is and endeavor to whet their appetite for knowing God and seeing God. Now we know that we can't change our kids. We can't make them spiritually alive. We can't reach inside and flip a switch and make them believers. We are shut up to God's providence and God's grace, and God must work in their heart. One of the most humbling parts of being a parent is the realization I can't save my kids. But we can do the things by His grace that God has put in our hands to do, and to make our home a place where we're confronting children who are designed for God, who are uniquely designed to be worshipers, make our home places where they are being shown the glories of God day after day after day, where we're engaging them, endeavoring to help them to see Him and to delight in Him and to be filled with wonder in Him. And I hope you're making connections. Joy in Psalm 4, joy that is unspeakable and glorious is found in God. In Psalm 16, eternal pleasures are found at the right hand of God. In Psalm 27, deliverance is found in knowing God. Feasting on abundance, Psalm 36, is found in knowing God. So your children are made for God. They're uniquely designed for God. And one of the most important callings God has given us as parents is to show God to our children. Psalm 63 says, God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I've seen you in the sanctuary, and I've beheld your power and your glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will satisfy you and glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. This world is a place to satisfy the thirst of your children's souls is a dry and weary land where there is no water. But the psalmist says, I've seen you in the sanctuary. I've beheld your power and your glory. John Bunyan writes about this passage. Bunyan was that minister who was ejected from his pulpit in the 17th century. He spent 12 and a half years in prison. His family would come to visit him, and whenever they came, it was a bittersweet experience because they would have to leave. And especially when his blind daughter Mary left, it would break his heart. And Bunyan says, in those years of imprisonment, God showed him that not only was God more precious than worldly delights, God was even more precious than the delights, the holy delights of family and fellowship with your family. That there was a sense of being satisfied with God. It's the kind of satisfaction with God that Psalm 63 is talking about. It's the satisfaction that Psalm 73 is talking about when it says, whom am I in heaven but you, and being with you I desire nothing on earth. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Psalm 81, verse 10, it was George Mueller's life verse. Mueller was that man in England, Bristol, England, had orphanages. He never talked about his needs. He just prayed, and God would supply their needs time and again. And Mueller's life verse was Psalm 81:10, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt. Open wide your mouth and I will fill it. And Mueller did that, and God filled it and filled his orphans again and again. A marvelous autobiography to read if you ever have occasion to read it. But verse 16 of this chapter says, you would be fed with the finest of wheat, with honey from the rock, would I satisfy you. See, I'm persuaded that The heart of the gospel is the glory of God. If you want your children to have a reason to sing on Sunday, you've got to give them a glorious God. If you want them to have a reason not to sin on Monday, you've got to give them a glorious God. If you want them to dream grander dreams than just about how they can get a good education and make a lot of money and fill their house with plunder, you've got to give them a glorious God. If you want them to have a reason to turn away when their friends are offering the pleasures of sin for a season, you've got to give them a glorious God. We want to be showing the wonders of God and the glory of God to our children all the time, because I'm persuaded the glory of God is the heart of the gospel. Remember how Isaiah chapter 42 says, I am the Lord, that's my name, and I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. In John 17, Jesus prays, Father, I want those you've given me to be with me where I am so they can see my glory, that glory I had with you before the world began. Jesus says in Romans 9 that he chooses people for himself to make his glory known on the earth. God is jealous for his glory. In the heart of the gospel is the glory of God. There's this God who is glorious and marvelous beyond describing. Life is found in knowing him. And he's made it possible for us to be reconciled to him through the blood, the life and death and blood of his son, Jesus Christ. It's the heart of the gospel. I'm struck in Psalms 96 says, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Praise his name. Proclaim his salvation day after day. Now, what follows is the proclamation of salvation. Declare his glory among the nations. The proclamation of the glory of God is the proclamation of salvation. Your children need to see God's glory and see him as the one for whom they are made. And it's one of the most important callings God has given us. And see, our kids cannot delight in God in a conceptual vacuum. We want to show them who God is. We want to fill them with who God is. We want them to see the wonder of God. And I'm persuaded you can engage children. You can talk to even little children about the wonders of God and engage them and intrigue them with what God is like. I was riding home one Sunday. I mentioned we have all these grandchildren. They live nearby, so we spend a lot of time with our kids and grandkids. And I was riding home with one of my grandsons. On Sunday afternoon, we were going to spend the day together. And he wanted to go home with Grandpa that day. So we're riding along in the car on the way home from church. And a five-year-old, he says to me, he said, Grandpa, did you know that God is dangerous? I said, Ben, what are you talking about? He said, my papa told me that God can do whatever he wants to do and no one can stop him. And then to amaze me, he said, he could make this car disappear with us right now, with us in it right now. Poof, we'd be gone. So God is dangerous. Papa says he's good, but he's dangerous. Now, I think that's the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom for a five-year-old. But the thing that struck me as I listened to him chattering at me was, his dad had a conversation with him some days earlier in which he had talked about this quality in God, that God can do whatever he wants to do and no one can stop him. And his little brain was still turning that over days later, still amazed by it. So that he brought it up in conversation. I wasn't probing him. Ben, have you been doing any theological thinking this week? He brought it up because his mind was intrigued by this idea of a being that could do whatever he wants to do and no one can stop him. See, we can engage our children if we will talk to them about God and what God is like and the wonders and glories of God. These are self-authenticating truths. And there's a mass and a weightiness to God. I like the way John Piper talks about this. God's got to be the massive sun at the center of the solar system of our kids' life, because it's only the being of God that'll keep all the planets of life in their proper orbit. If the planets of his relationships, education, career one day are all going to be kept in their proper orbit, God has got to be the massive sun at the center of the solar system of life. And one of the most important callings God has given us is to show God to our children. Remember that kingdom parable in Matthew 13? Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like this. This man's walking through the field, and he stumbles across the treasure. Treasure in the field. He wasn't looking for treasure. The treasure was there. It was partially exposed, perhaps. He finds this treasure in the field. Do you remember what he does? He buries it again. He looks around. He hopes no one else has seen the treasure. And then it says, in his joy, he went out and he put everything he owned on eBay. He sold all of his treasures. He got rid of everything. He sold everything in order that he could come back and buy that field and possess that treasure. And see, what we want our children to see is that Jesus is the treasure. He is the lily of the valley. He is the bright and morning star. He is the one that is altogether lovely. Life is found in knowing him. And it is worth it to sell everything. Because until your children are persuaded, I must have God, no matter what it costs. But at all costs, I must have God. I will sell everything, but I must have God. Until they are persuaded of that, they will never truly know him and love him and serve him. And our calling is to show God's wonders to our kids in the best ways that we possibly can. We can't do the work of the Holy Spirit, but we can do what God's put in our hands to do. We can be this one generation commending the works of God to the next generation. Psalm 78, it was it was projected before our meeting began, talks about showing the wonders of God so that the next generation, even generations yet unborn, might rise and praise God. That's the calling God's given us as parents. Think about this guy who sells everything in order that he might possess that treasure. What motivates him? Is he motivated simply by an overwhelming sense of duty? Wouldn't you know, I'd have to find the treasure in the field. I hate it when this happens. No, I'm going to have to sever it, sell everything so I can buy the field and possess the treasure. I wish I would have walked home the other way. That's absurd, isn't it? He's not overwhelmed by duty. He's overwhelmed by joy. That's what the passage says. In his joy, his heart's pounding. He can't believe his good fortune. In his joy, he goes out, he sells everything so that he can go back and buy the field and possess the treasure. And Jesus says, that's what the kingdom of heaven is like. Isaiah 55 calls to the thirsty. Our children are thirsty. They don't even know what they're thirsty for, but they're thirsty. And you see the evidences of the thirst everywhere. And it says, come to the waters, you who are thirsty. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend your money on what's not bread? And your labor on what doesn't satisfy. Listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest affair. The most important calling God has given us is to show his glories to our kids. Now, real quickly, let me just work out some of the implications of this. What we do with God determines how we interpret life. We don't live just out of the facts and circumstances of our existence. We interpret everything that comes to us. And the key to getting the interpretation right is the being and existence and glory of the God of the Bible. And unless your kids understand who God is, they can't interpret life accurately. So the being and existence of God is the key to understanding life. The second thing I want us to observe is the solid and lasting joys are found in knowing God. That's where they're found. Now, I have an observation to make. Many Christian people, rather than helping their children see the glories of God and the wonder of who God is, Christian people are exhausting themselves feeding the idols for their kids. So we fill their lives with stuff. We take joy in their joy in stuff. We fill their lives with activities. So the family is so busy. This one's doing field hockey. This one's doing ballet. This one's doing piano. This one's doing swimming. And we're running back and forth to all these activities. And we've got our kids all busy. We don't have time to be family. We don't have time to have a meal together. We don't have time to enjoy one another. We don't have time to just have a quiet night of playing board games with the kids. We're passing like ships in the night, and we're so busy and overextended with all the activities we're doing. And Christian people say to me, you got to keep them busy. Busy, busy, busy. If you keep them busy, they don't have time to get in trouble. Where does it say that in the Bible? Parents are feeding the idols. I was in a church. It was the Lord's Day. We do believe in the Ten Commandments, right? Or do we believe in the Nine Commandments? It was the Lord's Day. God's people gathered to worship on God's holy day. I noticed this little boy. He's coming into the church. He's wearing a baseball uniform. I thought, that's a strange thing to wear. Why would he wear a baseball uniform to church? I bet he just got it and he wants to show it off to his friends. But I caught on as the service went on, because about a quarter of 12, this family got up and they slipped out of the church. Now, you see what's going on here, right? There's a baseball game. It starts at noon. If you're late, the coach won't let you play. Now, this dear pastor, he's prayed over this passage of Scripture. He's thought how to organize it, how to make it memorable, how to illustrate it, how to make it possible for his people to carry this passage home. He's prayed over his congregation by name throughout the week. And he gets to the zenith of his sermon, where he's making application of God's truth for God's people on God's day. And just as he gets to that point of application, this family gets up and they slip out of church because they have another worship service to go to. And you can't be late for that one. Now, this little guy ever concludes, the life that is truly life is found in knowing God. It'll be in spite of, not because of, the example of his parents. Don't feed the idols for your kids. Don't make the idols work. Help them to see the worthiness of God. Oh, I encourage you with this, though. Our kids can see it. They can see God. They can see his glory. They can delight themselves in God. It's possible for kids to get a hold of this truth. We live in a very beautiful part of Pennsylvania. It's not nearly as pretty, of course, as Texas, but it's pretty for Pennsylvania. And below our home, not on our property, but below our home, there's a series of waterfalls, 7 waterfalls in this ravine, 5-minute walk from our back door. And our kids have grew up down in this ravine, swimming and hiking, places where you can climb under the falls and have them go out over you and dive into these deep pools of water. And one of our sons, our youngest son, he was in high school. He had been down the falls for a swim one day. And on the way back up from the falls, he picked his mother a bouquet of flowers. And we got home that afternoon, and there was this bouquet of flowers on the table, and beside them was this note. It said, "Well, they look better in real life. I think I'm not very good at arranging flowers. They reminded me of the end of Psalm 67 when I saw them. The earth is yielded up as plenteous harvest. God, our own God, will bless us. God will bless us, and all the ends of the earth will fear and bless his holy name." I'm afraid my understanding of reality is terribly limited. No wonder Moses' face glowed after he was on the mountain. The best I can do sounds so much like just words, and I'm shocked at my dullness. Oh, well, so much for man's greatness. If I could comprehend the essence of God, then I would just have an inferior God or a superior human. Praise God, I can't. My point in sharing that with you is our kids can get it. We need to hold out for them the glory of God. And of course, if we're going to help them to be dazzled by God and see the wonder of who God is, we've got to be dazzled by God ourselves. That goes without saying, but you can't give away what you don't have. You've got to be delighted by God if you're going to help your children to be delighted in God. I love the way that Jonathan Edwards said this in a sermon called The Divine and Supernatural Light. He said, there's a difference between believing that God is holy and gracious and having a new sense on your heart of the wonder of that holiness and grace. It's as different, Edwards says, as having the rational belief that honey is sweet and having the actual taste of its sweetness in your mouth. See, if you're going to help your kids to see that God is marvelous, to be dazzled by God, to be overwhelmed with the wonder of his being, you have to be overwhelmed with him yourself. And one of the best things we could do for our children and grandchildren would be to get ourselves before God again so we are freshly drawn to him, freshly thrilled with him, freshly overwhelmed with his beauty and glory, so that it is the most natural thing for us to bring his glories to our kids. Did you ever think about this? The Christian life begins with glory. Remember that passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 4? It says, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the glory of God." But what happens in conversion? The one who said, "Let there be light," the God who spoke light into the unformed creation at the beginning, the God who said, "Let there be light," has shined his light into our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's where Christian life begins. Christian life begins. That's conversion. That's new birth. God shines his light into our hearts, and we see Christ as lovely and beautiful. We see the glory of God in the face of Christ, and we want him, and we desire him, and we are transformed by that light that he shines into our hearts that helps us to see the glory of God in Jesus. That's new birth. Christian life begins with glory. And Christian growth progresses as we behold his glory. In that glory section of 2 Corinthians 3, verse 8, or 3 and 4, but in verse 18 it says, as we behold him, as we gaze on him, as we behold him, we are transformed into his likeness from glory to glory. Beholding him, being delighted in him, being overwhelmed with him is transforming to us. So Christian growth progresses as we behold him and delight in him. The most wonderful thing you could do for your children and grandchildren would be to be freshly entranced with God yourself so that you bring the joy and wonder of God in the most natural and free ways to your kids and to your grandkids. So you're like a giant sponge, and you're so full of God, when they bump up against you, they get some on them. And we're continually showing God to our kids. Now, as I talk to you about this tonight, as I talk to you about showing our kids God's glory, every true Christian in this room says, I want that. That's what I want. I want for our family to be a family where we talk freely and naturally about God. I want to be showing the wonders of God to my kids. Your heart says, yes, yes, that's what I want. But there's something else going on as I talk about it, isn't there? You have this sense of loss. You have this sense of conviction, this sense of feeling like I've lost so many opportunities, that God is not in my vision well enough. I'm too cold and too dull too often, and I don't show his glory to my kids, and I get consumed with myself and the petty drivel of my life, and I'm not overwhelmed with God and God's wonder of who God is. And I've lost so many opportunities. So you have this tension that you feel. Even as I talk to you about these things, your heart says, yes, that's what I want. But you also have this sense of, I fail at this. I'm not very good at this. What are you going to do with that tension? Our temptation in our pride and our self-righteousness is to beat ourselves up over our failure and say, I should be doing better at this by now. I'm a Christian long enough. I should not be struggling with this. I should be doing better at this. What's wrong with me? That doesn't move you closer to God. That moves you away from God, because it reinforces pride and self-righteousness. What we've got to do is we've got to go to God and say, God, I love you. I want what you want from me. I want to bring the joys of you to my children. I want to be thrilled and enthralled with you myself. I want you. And I know that Jesus lived without sin for me. He died as a sacrifice for my sins. He is praying for me at the right hand of God tonight. And I want to know you, and I want to love you, and I want to delight myself in you. Cast yourself on Christ. Christ is the one who can enable you to be enchanted and thrilled and overwhelmed and mesmerized and tantalized and delighted in God. And we cast ourselves on his mercy, and we give ourselves to all the meat and potato pursuits of the Christian walk in order to continually be filling our vision with God and his glory, so that it is the most natural thing for us to bring his glory to our kids. What's going to keep them in a world in which perversion has become mainstream entertainment? What's going to delight them? What's going to have enough weight? What's going to have enough mass? We must show them God's glory. Let's pray together. Father, we come asking that you would delight us in God, that you would delight us in yourself, that you would overwhelm us with the wonder of who you are, that you would fill us with joy in your presence. And we pray that you would help us to bring the delights of you to our kids. We ask this for Christ's great glory. Amen.